Per signum crucis, de nimicis nostris, liminus Deus noster, in nomine Patris, Filii, Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask your pardon for my sins and the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. We've all been moved by the gospel that is read on the Easter Vigil, where we see the holy women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, how they had that important task of anointing the body. St. Mark tells us, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that it might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." We finish this retreat with this beautiful image of the stone having been rolled away. But perhaps during this year, during our ministry, we were like these holy women, worried about who's going to roll away the stone, this big, heavy stone. And we can think now that, you know, that stone is something in our life. And that stone is in the way. It's a stone in my life that stops me from seeing the real truth about my vocation. It impedes me from seeing the real truth about my ministry and the Lord's action in it. The stone. It hasn't been removed, but we may be still at that anxious stage, like those holy women, if we think it's still there in some way, if we think we're alone and nobody's going to help us remove it. I may think I have nobody to help me to remove that stone. That's what the women were saying. Who's going to help us? Who's going to do this? We must ask, you know, what is the stone in my life that stops me from testifying or slows down or impedes my efficacy as a priest? The stone that could be many things, and I'm sure you've examined those during this retreat. The stone that is impeding me in my priesthood could be my fear. It could be maybe my lack of readiness to give of myself, or stone could be, you know, too much concern about my health, about the future, about what my next posting is, about something about the bishop that is a big stone, you know, or finances, or the fear of burnout, Am I ever going to get proper rest? Sometimes moving that stone away seems too hard. Right now, the stone really could be our concern about the current state of the church, the ambiguity that we experience in this pontificate. It could be a big stone for us, and for many it is. And the women were talking about all these things, and they were on their way to realize a very pious gesture, a duty of love, of affection, of anointing, you know, anointing the body of Jesus. And though anointing a body like that may be something quite, you know, it's filled with lots of symbolism, at the same time, it's kind of like depressing. You know, it's like, it seems kind of useless. You know, he's a dead body. I mean, what's that going to do? You know, okay, it's symbolism, but it's like when you throw a wad of dirt into an empty grave there, or the grave where the casket is. You know, people do that. It's a, whatever, it's a symbolic thing at a burial. People take a wad of, and they put dirt into the, okay, it's nice, it's symbolic, dust to dust. Yeah. But maybe it just kind of depresses us. And now as we finish, we must think in front of that question, who will remove the stone? Who? And that's a question that is said with, I mean, utter ignorance, I mean, utter, let's say, lack of knowledge, and maybe a certain despair. We must integrate the answer throughout our whole priesthood. You know, God did remove that stone, and the Lord came out. Or maybe he used angels, or maybe he just used the natural effect of this earthquake. Or somebody else. Maybe he hired Simon of Cyrene. You know, he was already pretty good. So now he's got him to remove the stone. Whatever means the Lord uses, it's still God who removes the stone and lets his son out. He did remove it. Jesus had already asked some powerful men to remove the stone from Lazarus's tomb. They also unfurled him, presumably, the same guys. And as a result, many people believed in Jesus. The power of Jesus is over death. But it had to go through removing a stone. It couldn't have, I mean, if Lazarus had been alive and inside, it wouldn't have helped. But this stone, sometimes in front of Jesus' tomb, was too big. But certainly we know it could not stop Jesus. The guards couldn't stop Jesus. Death couldn't stop Jesus. And what can really, in the end, stop our priesthood from bearing fruit? Our life, we are priests and our life, it's the same thing. What can really stop it from bearing fruit, from serving the church? From becoming effective and energizing souls with faith? What can really stop it? We ask you, Lord, help me to finish this retreat with real confidence in your salvific power, that we might finish this retreat with a deep optimism about our role as priests in the redemption. No matter what stones we may see, what difficulties, Jesus is in the church. Jesus is in your parish. He's there among the parishioners. He's alive. Just as he was alive in the tomb, he's alive. And you know, we cannot just see stones in our ministry. Or we cannot. We must avoid it to have a default setting of only seeing the negative, the obstacles, the difficulties. Only the stones that need to be rolled away. It has been rolled away. And we ask the Lord to give us the savoir-faire of letting Jesus out, but also letting others view the empty tomb. I suppose the Lord could have gotten out of the tomb without rolling the stone away. I guess he could have gone through it. But then, of course, with the stone there, the Lord being gone already, but with the stone there, they would have thought he was still inside. I mean, it would have made sense. Well, the stone hasn't been removed, so he must still be inside. And if the Lord had left, but left a stone covering the tomb, well then, you know, the logical conclusion was for them would have been that he was inside. And so their rationalism in that would have failed them. The logic of a stone in front of a tomb would not have testified to the truth. So it had to be removed so that they could see. Rationalism is a way of thinking in which we only accept those things that we understand, those things that fit into our mind, that make sense. If it doesn't make sense to me, I reject it. Only those things that are really logical. And we could, it could be a way of debilitating our supernatural vision, because it could make us become kind of narrow, not allowing faith and confidence in God, not allowing our vision to expand. We could become kind of rationalists in the way we deal with people, and we ask the Lord to help us go beyond rationalism, beyond, let's say, human vision. I'm doing all these things for you, Lord. That's why I'm doing these things. Even though I may not always get the apparent human recompense. I heard that the evangelicals in the South, they have a song about the stone. They sing about this stone. And there's a song, I don't know how it goes exactly, but I should look it up perhaps, but it's called "He Still Rolls the Stone Away." And I looked it up. I don't know how the music goes, but I looked up the verses some time ago. And he applies the rolling of the stone to our present situation. It says, "I was locked inside an unseen grave, shackled by man's fallen state. The door was sealed by Satan's strong hand. There seemed no hope for escape. So dark and lonely was my life. Was there no hope now left for me? But grace lit the darkness, and I could see that old cross, and in his nail-scarred hands were the key." And then the chorus then sings, He still rolls the stone away. He still changes hearts that will pray. If you're bound by sin's prison, you don't have to stay. He still rolls the stone away. He still rolls the stone away. The stone is the Lord is still acting, even when we see hardships and setbacks, disappointments, human weakness, our human weakness, the human weakness around those in authority. Those in authority in the church, we see human weakness, limitations, write out errors that we see. We have to apply this, when we see things that, come from the Holy See that like they don't fit in our mind. He still rolls the stone away. And we know activism assumes that we are the ones who have to roll the stone away at every moment. We have to do it. It's like we're God. We're the ones rolling the stone. We are doing it in the parish. We are doing it in our ministry. Everything depends on us, on what we do. We carry the weight of that stone in every moment. It's a heavy stone. It's a stressful stone. Now we know faith in the resurrection is central to our faith. Naturally, we meditate on it at Easter while we prepared for it during Lent. We think about it, I guess, on Sundays. Sundays is meant to, you know, be a testament to the resurrection, and it makes sense that we have this, you know, liturgical cycle. And of course, I suppose when somebody is baptized, but have I really been imbued by a sense of hope, the hope that it signifies, the hope over death, the hope over failure, okay? The hope beyond my limitations, the limitations of others? Because in the end, you know, it's Christ who is the Redeemer. He's the risen one. He's the one who's removing the stone for others to see him. I mean, we know he is the Redeemer, but sometimes we may work as though we are the Redeemer. Not that we think we're great or something, but that, I don't know, powerful, but that, you know, we invest so much intensity, perfectionism, worry. This is what we are the ones that have to get out of the tomb. Because we think in some way that the tomb is still shut, it's blocked, that is, the opening to the possibility of our own sanctity is somehow blocked. Our efficaciousness of being priests is hampered by our limitations, by our sinfulness, by the disorder around us. Perfectionism, you know, can hamper us a lot. It's this kind of human vision. You know, I read recently, a little while ago now, this book called The Heart of Perfection by this former speechwriter for, I believe it was President Bush, Colleen Carroll Campbell. She writes very well, and she coined the expression spiritual perfectionists. And she, in this book, shows in great detail how, you know, to be a perfectionist, or let's say a spiritual perfectionist, and she describes it in great detail, it's a vision of a fault-finding God who's never, never satisfied with what we do and demands of us a certain behavior before he will concede us his love. You know, you want me to love you? The God is saying, first, finances have to be in order. Second, the liturgy has to be much better than that. You have to have a much better catechism. You think I'm going to agree to this kind of parish? Is so, you know, no way. I'm not going to give you my life. Forget it. Just spend a few more years working this out. Then maybe I'll love you. It's the vision of a fault-finding God that may have imbued us. Now, she applies it, she doesn't necessarily apply it to priests, but she applies it to the tiger moms, the helicopter coaches, the work martyrs who won't take their vacation pays or their vacation days, and exercise the exercise addicts who anguish over different types of workouts. But she could add in there the parish priest who spends 3 hours preparing a homily that is only 10 minutes long. Because it has to be, it has to be perfect. She describes how the demand for perfection is the unifying theme that connects, she says, our soaring pharmaceutical addictions and eating disorders, our escalating levels of anxiety and depression, our epidemic of credit card debt, and the explosive popularity, she says, of cosmetic surgery. I don't know why. Cosmetic surgery. Okay, whatever. But she could add, you know, the demand for perfectionism is what probably brings, you know, the burnout priests. But what is very hopeful is that she reveals a great number of saints that had that tendency, but that rose above. You know, Saint Jean de Chantal, she mentions Saint François de Sales, Saint Alfonso de Liguori, all perfectionists, all of them. And she probably goes through many others. But they overcame it. They became humble. They rolled away the stone. Is this proclivity in my soul? Is there some kind of rigorism or kind of Jansenism in me that's trickled down by the way I approach problems that have to make sure this is ideal? You know, in Western art, Jesus is always shown coming out of the tomb. You see the tomb open, and he's coming out into nature, kind of like he's triumphing over nature. And next to him, the soldiers are passed out. Despite all their vigils, all their rotation, the amazing, you know, armor that they were wearing, they're all passed out. It's completely useless. All their efforts, let's say. But Jesus, in Western art, he triumphs outside, over nature, over the trees and stuff. In Byzantine or Eastern art, he's shown going down and often shown clutching the hand of Adam and behind him all the just. You know, Abraham, Moses, everybody's back down there. And it's often in the kind of a... Well, actually, he's stepping on the gates of hell, and they're knocked down. And the devil usually is under the gates of hell, like he's trying to hold it down. He's like stuck underneath, you know. And there he comes into, he's in the underworld. He's, you know, he's among the dead. He's pulling them out of Sheol, you know, out of that darkness. Western art shows him alone, open. Some of them, it doesn't even show, like the resurrection, it's just the empty tomb. There's no Jesus. It's just the women. He doesn't even appear. Others, he's stepping out. Later in Renaissance art, for some reason, he's floating. He's like, is this the ascension? Or is it the resurrection? You know, I don't know that Jesus actually floated. But always the guards are asleep. Both in the Eastern version and in the Western bird. It's always the guards who get the worst of it. You know, it's the same. They're passed out. They were the human stones, you could say. The human stones, the obstacles that the women might have been afraid of. And they did not need now to convince them. They did not need to lure them away. They did not say, excuse me, officer, we're just coming here to do something very innocent. No, they're passed out. And when we pass out, when we fail in our priestly duty, it happens. We're not perfect. Even when we sin, when we're not at the level, when we're like those guards and we're too tired or just don't do a good job in something, we may think that the whole world will crumble and we may get very discouraged when we, something we don't do well. But in fact, God uses our failures like he used the passed out soldiers so that Jesus could come out, so that the women could get into the tomb.
despite the fact that I'm sure that those soldiers, I mean, they must have been rigorous in their, you know, however they organized the time in which they were on vigil and everything. They used their best suits and their best boots, and like they were maybe perfections, but then they passed out. And we have to meditate again and again on the salvific power of the Lord coming to redeem us over the power of death. It is not us, it's not our abilities that redeem over the power of death. We have to go over the resurrection over and over again. You know, let really the power of God seep deeply into our ministry. So it's not us that is doing it. Our founder once advised in a meditation, he said, "My children, meditate often on the same topics. Don't consider things just once, but keep going over them until you discover a new Mediterranean." Why didn't I see this clearly before? Because at times we are like rocks that let the water pass over them without absorbing a drop. So we need to return again and again to the same ideas in order to let the blessing of God soak into our heart. That's an expression in Spanish, I think, until you discover a new Mediterranean. Like the Mediterranean is always, and then it's like an ocean of truth and goodness and wonder that you discover. And you and I going over the gospel, doing the plan of life, the daily morning prayer, the liturgy of the hours, the rosary every day. Could it be that I have not discovered a new Mediterranean when I just say my rosary? Maybe I'm just doing my rosary, but I'm just looking at a little backyard pond. Faithful to the plan of life, faithful to my silent time of prayer with the Lord, faithful to some spiritual reading, a little bit every day, where I go over the same truths. I don't need brilliant new, I mean, yes, we want to read good things, but, you know, to go over the same truths over and over again. The gospel, over and over again, we read the gospel. Maybe we can read in different languages. I don't know, get new nuances. So that we can live out the spirit of the text, you know. And this is what John Paul II said about the way we read scripture, you know. I don't remember, I think it was 2001, he had a whole series of audiences on the Psalms. And he said something very interesting that drew my attention. He talked about singing the Psalms. But, I mean, I presume it refers also to our liturgy of the hours and stuff, but he says, "In singing the Psalms, the Christian feels a sort of harmony between the Spirit present in the Scriptures and the Spirit who dwells with him through grace, the grace of baptism. More than praying in his own words, he echoes those sighs too deep for words mentioned by St. Paul." The sighs too deep for words. "With which the Lord's Spirit urges believers to join in Jesus' characteristic invocation, Abba, Father." Abba. It's from the letter to the Romans. That was from 2001. So let's see if we can be aware that he describes this harmony between the Spirit that's in the Scriptures and the Spirit that is within us as priests. Obviously from our baptism. Also, naturally, from our priesthood. How do I live that harmony? I notice that sometimes, you know, you sing with your brother priests, and I'm always impressed when I hear priests sing together the hymns. You know? Okay, maybe not the greatest voices, but there's a harmony there, you know? And that's the fruit of being sung together. It's the fruit of that harmony. It's the fruit of the unity of our priesthood. Makes us say with St. Paul, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?
has removed the stones. Well, no, we don't remove them. That's it. God has removed them. And remember that, you know, discouragement is the ally of the enemy. But we don't need it because the stone has been removed. Our Blessed Mother is with us. She'll be with us on her return to the parish to where you're working. She'll intercede for us, and she'll keep us on the right track, knowing that it is God who works, is the Spirit, and we're in harmony with the Spirit. It won't be us. We're just useless instruments, as we say, even if we pass out. The Lord's power will truly act in our ministry. I thank you, my God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations you've communicated to me in this meditation. I ask your help to put them into effect. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me.